Good morning. Thank you for listening to this recording. This was not my plan for this week, but it seems like the most appropriate one. Last week, we talked about whether or not God had the right as God to change our plans. And the answer is, of course, he does. He's the creator of the world. He holds all things together. He's sovereign over all. Of course, he has the right to change plans. The question that I asked was, do we give God the benefit of the doubt when he changes plans? Because sometimes those changes in plans are not comfortable. They're not things that we enjoy. Sometimes he changes our plans in such a way that almost feels like a punishment. And yet, that's not always the case. Sometimes it's designed to make us more into the image of Christ. Sometimes it's designed to teach us a lesson. And sometimes it may be designed to take care of an issue that we know nothing about. This morning's message, and I'm really glad that you've made the decision to listen to it. This morning's message is about when God says something, can he really mean what he's saying? We're in the second message in the Mission Resurrection series. And the title is called, Can He Mean That? We're going to be in Matthew chapter 17 this morning. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 17. You can pause the recording in order to go get it if you don't. Also, I wanted to mention that I did make a harmony of what we find in Matthew chapter 17, the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. And I'm sending a copy of that in the email along with the bulletin this week. So if you'd like to have that available as we proceed, that would be great as well. So right at the end of Matthew chapter 16, Jesus makes a statement. He says, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, you remember last week, we were in Matthew chapter 16, and Jesus made a statement saying that he was going to have to go to Jerusalem, suffer, die, and rise from the dead. And you remember Peter's statement that they were never going to let that happen. And Jesus turned to him and he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You're not thinking in godly terms. You're thinking in human terms." And we can do that often. We get confused about what God's will is versus what our will is. And we have certain expectations of how things are supposed to be. And they don't always pan out that way. And in Peter's case, he was expecting Messiah, who was going to come into Jerusalem and free the Jews from the Romans. Just like the Pharisees, we're expecting a military leader, a king that would come in human power. That was Peter's expectation too. And we find in Matthew chapter 17 that it was also the expectation of some of the other apostles. But right at the end of this Matthew chapter 16, Jesus makes this statement, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, there's a couple things we need to think about. The first thing that we need to think about is that when Jesus said that, it was almost 2,000 years ago. And everybody that he said it to is dead now. So the question is, was Jesus wrong about the Son of Man coming in his kingdom? Or was Jesus maybe lying about the Son of Man coming in his kingdom? Or do we maybe misunderstand what Jesus was saying? It's important to remember that this verse comes right at the end of Matthew chapter 16, but the chapters and verses weren't written in the Bible originally. In fact, the chapters didn't come into existence until the 13th century, when Archbishop Stephen Langston developed a system of chapters throughout the scriptures. And then the verses didn't come into being for almost another 300 years after that. So here's the reason that it's significant that the chapters and verses didn't come into existence until 1300 or the 13th century and the 16th century. And the reason for that is that this statement that comes right at the end of Matthew chapter 16 is kind of ominous when it stands alone. However, when it's put in context with what the gospel authors write in the following sections, it makes a lot more sense. So we're going to look at Matthew chapter 17 right now. And like I said, I did prepare a harmony of this, but we'll get to that in a few minutes. So in the English Standard Version, Matthew chapter 17 says this: "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the light, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. 'Rise and have no fear.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.'" Now, like I said, that was Matthew's version of what happened. And Mark and Luke also tell their versions. And I told you that I wrote a harmony of what the three of them said this week. It includes some really interesting information, at least from my perspective. And you know that when I write these harmonies, I color code them. Obviously, you can't see that right now unless you've pulled up the email in which I sent you the copy of the harmony. Now, in these harmonies, I always put Mark in red, I always put Matthew in purple, and I always put Luke in green. And so I just want to read the whole story to you. And then after I do that, I want to tell you some of the things that really stick out to me that each of the gospel authors include. So it starts with, "He said to them, 'But I most certainly tell you the truth. There are some of those standing here who will in no way taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in God's kingdom with power.'" Now, I mentioned that that's Matthew chapter 16, verse 28, and it's like Matthew, or it's Mark chapter 9, verse something, and Luke chapter 9, verse something. But the other two gospels include this in the story of the transfiguration. In Matthew's gospel, because of where the chapter break is, it's right at the end of chapter 16, and then chapter 17 starts the transfiguration. It's not that way with the other two gospels. With the other two gospels, this sentence here is included with the transfiguration of Jesus. And the reason for that is because what Jesus was saying when he said, "There are some of those standing here who will in no way taste death until they see the man, the Son of Man coming in God's kingdom with power." The reason that it's included in this story of the transfiguration in the other two gospels is because, according to the gospel authors, the transfiguration was their opportunity for Peter, James, and John to see the Son of Man coming in God's kingdom with power. Now, you might think to yourself, well, I thought that it was a reference to the end of time when Messiah returns and sets everything right on the earth. Well, that does happen too, but that's not what this verse is referring to. So don't go too far out of the context. Just look around a little bit to see what's happening here. And what we see is that Jesus makes this statement, "Some of you standing here will in no way taste death until they see the Son of Man coming back in God's kingdom with power." So it's not something, that particular thing that Jesus said is not something that we've been waiting 2,000 years for it to happen. It actually happened 6 to 8 days later. In fact, if you see in the harmony, the beginning of the next paragraph in the harmony, in black it says 6 days, and then in green it says about 8 days. Now, here's the idea there. Mark and Matthew both say that it was 6 days later, but Luke says it was about 8 days later. So what's the difference between those two, right? So how do you get 2 days difference between what Matthew and Mark said and what Luke says about it? Well, imagine that you had eight people sitting in a row right next to each other. And you put your shoulder on the first one, and you look down the line, and you said, all right, how many people is the next how many people is the furthest person away in this row? And so you counted 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. The first person is way down there. The last person is way down here. That's 8. Well, someone else might come along and start not starting with the first person, but starting with the person next to them and count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Well, another person might come along and start counting and only count the people that were in between them and go, okay, the first person is here, the last person is here, and there's 6 people in between. And that's what Matthew and Mark did, was they counted the 6 people in between. They didn't count the first day, the day that it happened, or the day that Jesus said it, and they didn't count the day that it happened. They counted the days in between, and they got 6. When Luke wrote, he counted the day that it happened, the day that Jesus said it, and he got 8. Okay? So that's where they get 6 and 8. It's not a contradiction. It's a different way of looking at things, and that's all it is. So it says, 6 days after saying these things, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and that his brother refers to John being James' brother, and brought them up from a high mountain privately by themselves to pray. Now, Luke's the only one that includes this phrase to pray. The other ones don't really include why they're going up on the mountain. Luke specifically says the reason that they went up the mountain was to pray. And as he was praying, Jesus was praying, he was changed into another form in front of them. The appearance of his face was altered and shone like the sun. His clothing became white and dazzling and glistening, as exceedingly white as the light, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten. Behold, two men who were Elijah and Moses appeared to them, and they were talking with Jesus. They appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. It's interesting to me, right at the end of that paragraph, that Luke tells us that they appeared in glory. So he's talking about Moses, Elijah, and now Jesus as well. They appeared in glory. So remember what Jesus has said before is there are some standing here who will in no way taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in God's kingdom with power. And then it says they appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So the conversation that Jesus has with Moses and Elijah revolves around the idea of Jesus going to the cross. And I don't think that it revolves just around Jesus going to the cross. It also, I'm sure, revolves around Jesus rising from the dead. But it's interesting to me how many times I must have read through this passage and skipped over the idea that the three of them were standing there on top of the mountain talking about Jesus going to Jerusalem, suffering, dying, and rising from the dead. Now, the next thing that happens in this harmony is Luke records, now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. So imagine this, okay? Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up to the top of the mountain, and they're going to pray. Now, we don't know exactly which mountain this was. There's two possibilities. One, they've built churches on and things like that. That's the traditional site. The second site is a much taller place and makes more sense with the description of what happens. But we don't know for sure which mountain it is. But either way, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John with him to go to the top of the mountain and pray. Now, you might remember from the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is about to be betrayed, he also takes his disciples into the garden, and then he takes Peter, James, and John a little bit further, and then Jesus goes by himself even a little bit further, and he spends some time in prayer. And what happens when Jesus comes back? He finds them sleeping. And he says to them, can't you even wait for an hour? And then he goes back to praying, and then he comes back a little while later, and they're sleeping again. It's really interesting to me because what we see here with Peter, James, and John on top of the mountain with Jesus is they go up there to pray, and Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. They were heavy with sleep. Now, that's in the middle of Jesus talking with Moses and Elijah. So Jesus is up here on the mountain talking with Moses and Elijah, and Peter, James, and John are falling asleep. Can't even imagine it. But it says, when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Now, there's got to be something to this whole thing about Peter and James and John falling asleep. I don't know if they just fell asleep at random times or what, but the fact that the gospel records them as falling asleep implies to me that there's something spiritual going on here. And it's interesting to me that the conversation revolved around Jesus going to Jerusalem, suffering and dying, and the apostles are sleeping through it. And then the next part says, as they were parting from him, Peter answered. Now, nobody said anything to Peter, so Peter didn't have to answer. But it says, Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you want, let us make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And then Luke includes this comment, not knowing what he said. That's essentially the idea of, I don't know what to say, but I feel like I need to say something, so I'm just going to say something. In fact, Mark says, for he didn't know what to say, for they were very afraid. So have you ever been in a situation where you were just nervous or anxious and you didn't know what to say, but you felt like you needed to say something? Or have you ever been around people that seem like they have to keep talking? Whatever the situation is, they seem nervous and anxious, and they've got to keep talking, and their continuation of talking kind of comforts them. That's kind of the idea here. Peter woke up, he sees Moses, Elijah, and this dazzling white Jesus, and he has no idea what to say. So he says, why don't we just build you guys a couple tents? Well, while he was still speaking, behold, a cloud came overshadowing them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. So here's the idea, all right? They're up on top of this mountain. They've just been sleeping. They wake up. They see Jesus, Moses, and Elijah all standing together talking about Jesus going to Jerusalem. Now remember, their expectation was Messiah was going to ride into Jerusalem. He was going to be the conquering king and all that, and they wake up in the middle of this conversation, and Peter doesn't know what to do. He just starts saying stuff. You know what? I think we should just build you guys some tents, and we should make sure that this never stops. This is such a great thing. The kingdom of God, we're seeing the glory of the kingdom of God right now. We should just do whatever we can to make sure that this keeps happening. So let's build some tents for you guys to stay in and just keep it rolling. And all of a sudden, from all around them, this cloud comes and just engulfs them, just swallows them up. And there's a voice that comes out of the cloud. And the voice that comes out of the cloud says, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the voice came, Jesus was found alone. So you've got Peter, James, and John, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, all surrounded by this cloud, and suddenly this great voice from heaven, the voice of God the Father, comes down and says, this, referring to Jesus, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And then after the voice finishes, it's just Jesus with Peter, James, and John again. No more Moses, no more Elijah, no more cloud, no more voice. Just Jesus, Peter, James, and John. So Peter, James, and John became witnesses of his glory. They saw a glimpse of the kingdom of God coming in power before anybody else did. Jesus had said to them, some of you will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God coming in power. And that was fulfilled in Jesus' transfiguration. Now, before I get any further, I feel like I should describe the idea of transfiguration a little bit. So the word trans means cross, and then the word figure means physical features. So what happens is Jesus is up there on the mountain, and Moses and Elijah appear, and here's how the disciples describe him. And I think it's really interesting. The disciples are kind of like trying to grasp for words to describe what Jesus looked like. So they describe his face, and they say his face was altered and shone like the sun. So Luke says it was altered. Matthew says it shone like the sun. So there was a bright light proceeding from Jesus' face. And then Jesus' clothing, Luke says, was white and dazzling. Mark describes it as glistening and exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. So he's giving this idea that Jesus' clothing was just absolutely perfectly white. And Matthew says it this way. He says it was as white as the light. So you've got this Jesus who's on top of the mountain, but his face is shining like the light, and his clothes are pure, perfectly white, and also shining like the light. And you've got standing with him Moses and Elijah, and that's what the apostles experienced on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw just a glimpse of the glory of the kingdom of God. That's what they saw. Now, remember, the voice comes, and Jesus is found alone. And Matthew records, when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were afraid. They were afraid. Why? Because for the first time in their lives, they were in the presence of a holy God, and they recognized their own sinfulness, and all they could do was fall on their face. They were terrified. We think of God as our Father, and we think about him being a loving God, and he is, but he's also a holy God, and he demands perfection. He demands holiness. In fact, part of the scripture says, be holy as he is holy. And as the apostles are seeing Jesus' face turn white and his clothing turn dazzling, and they hear this voice come from heaven, they recognize that they are in the presence of a holy God, and they fall flat on their faces. And you know what? We would do well to do the same thing. We would do well to keep a solid balance between God being our loving Father who loved us so much that he sent his Son into the world to die for our sins, but he is also a holy God. He is also a holy God that wants you to live a holy life. And the apostles fell on their faces because they recognized that they were not holy men, but Jesus. Jesus came and touched them and said, get up and don't be afraid. Suddenly lifting up their eyes and looking around, they saw no one with them, only Jesus. And they had comfort again. The next part says, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, don't tell anyone what you saw until the Son of Man rises from the dead. That's the way that Matthew records it. Jesus said, don't tell anyone what you saw until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Now, the way that Mark says it is just a little bit different, but it's the same basic idea. Jesus commanded them that they tell no one what things they had seen until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Okay, so it's pretty much the same. But then Mark includes this statement here. He says, they kept saying to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead meant. Questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And then Luke puts in this statement, they were silent and told no one in those days any of the things that they had seen. So why does Mark say, what can this rising from the dead mean? We have to understand that Jesus wasn't being clear. He was being clear. He told them that he was going to have to go to Jerusalem, suffer, die, be buried, and rise from the dead. That part was clear. He had said that. What wasn't clear was how that fit into their expectations of the Messiah. Remember, they had been expecting a Messiah that was going to ride into Jerusalem and conquer the Romans and put everything right. So how in the world is this Messiah that we've been waiting for thousands of years now going to do that if he's got to die? So they question what this rising from the dead meant, because their expectation was of a conquering Messiah, not a dying one. A conquering Messiah, not one that the Jews and Romans were going to be able to conquer. So they ask, what's this rising from the dead? And I just want to say, Jesus was pretty clear about what was going to happen. He was going to have to die on the cross to pay for the penalty for our sins. Here's the bigger question is, can we trust what God says? Can we trust what God says? If God says, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise from the dead, can we trust it? And the answer is yes. We know that because it happened. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He rose on the third day to prove that he had conquered death. We know that we can trust what he said. But what about other passages of Scripture? What about the things that just seem out there? What about things like him coming back? What about the idea of wiping away every tear from every eye? Can we trust those things too? Well, the fact of the matter is that we can trust God in everything because God is trustworthy. If he promises something, he will fulfill it. He may not fulfill it in our timeline. He may not fulfill it in the way that we want it to be fulfilled. But if he's promised something, he will fulfill it. I mentioned earlier that it was Peter, James, and John that went up on the mountain with Jesus. Now, the apostle James, the brother of John, didn't write any books of the Bible. The book of James in the New Testament is written by a different James. It's actually Jesus' half-brother, James. And John did write some New Testament books. He wrote 5, actually, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. And Peter actually has 2 epistles in the New Testament, 2 letters in the New Testament. 1st and 2nd Peter is what we call them. So we've got 2 of the 3 that were up on the mountain who write books of the New Testament. And listen to what the Gospel of John starts with. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So right there, John's differentiating between God the Father and God the Son. This Word that he's referring to is Jesus. And he says, all things were made through him. In fact, everything in creation was made through Jesus, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This is John the Baptist, not John the Gospel author. This is John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin. Remember, we talked last week about Jesus going to John and John saying, I need to be baptized by you. Why are you coming to be baptized by me? And Jesus said, just do it. And John baptized him. And when John baptized him, we have a similar situation to what we have on the Mount of Transfiguration. The skies open, the Spirit of God descends like a dove, and the voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Right? So we've got a very similar situation to what we see on the Mount of Transfiguration. All right. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. He was not the light. John was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. The true light, which gives light to every man, was coming into the world. He was in the world. So this is fast forward. Okay. He was in the world. And the world was made through him. Remember at the beginning, it said that the beginning of John's gospel, it said that that he made, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. So he made the world, okay? But the world did not know him. He came to his own, that was to the Jews, and his own did not receive him. But then John says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So John's saying, as many as received him. So there's this free gift of eternal life. It's a gift. It's out there. And all you have to do is accept it. All you've got to do is take it. He says, to them, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. So you accept that free gift of eternal life, and not only do you have eternal life, you become a child of God, and you become born again, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of man, but of God. You become born again. You become a new creation in Christ by accepting that free gift of eternal life. To as many as believe in him, in his name. And then it says, the word became flesh. Now remember, this is the Apostle John, the one that was up on the mountain of transfiguration with him. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. He lived with them. And then John says, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who's the we that he's referring to? He's referring to himself, his brother James, and Peter. They beheld Jesus' glory because they saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw him transfigured, and his face became white, and his clothing became dazzling. They beheld his glory, and it was as though they had seen the Father himself. It says, the glory of the only one begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That was their experience up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Not to be outdone, the Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 16. He says, for we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. Now, what's he referring to? He's referring to that time on the Mount of Transfiguration when they saw Jesus transformed. They saw his face transformed into something as white as light and saw his clothing transformed, and it was dazzling. And he says, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. They saw it. They saw the glory of the kingdom of God. It's no wonder to me that they were willing to go to their death telling that the story was true. Because they saw Jesus in all of his glory. They were eyewitness of his majesty. Now, if someone tells you a story, and you have a choice between hearing from somebody who is an eyewitness to something and somebody who heard, I heard it from a friend who heard it from a friend who, No, you want to hear it from an eyewitness. You want to hear it from somebody that was there, somebody that experienced it. So here we hear from Peter. He says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then he says, he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. He was an eyewitness of it. In fact, he continues and says, we ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. We were eyewitnesses of it. We experienced Jesus in his kingdom glory. We experienced it. And we weren't just creating something. We weren't just trying to trick you with some story. No, we were there. We saw him transfigured. We saw Moses and Elijah. We saw the cloud wrap around him. And we heard the voice from heaven saying, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. Then he says, we also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Essentially, what Peter's trying to get across here is, even if you didn't have the eyewitnesses, you've got the rest of the prophetic message, meaning everything that Isaiah said about Jesus hundreds of years before he was born, everything that Moses said about Jesus thousands of years before he was born, everything that David said about Jesus, everything Zechariah said about Jesus, everything that all the prophets said about Jesus, you've got the testimony of all of them. So even if you didn't have the testimony of the eyewitnesses, you've got testimony that Jesus is who he says he is, and more importantly, even than that, that Jesus does what he says he's going to do. If he makes a promise, he will fulfill it. He may not fulfill it during my timeline when I want him to fulfill it, and he may not fulfill it in the way that I want him to fulfill it, but he will fulfill whatever he's promised. It is something Peter calls completely reliable. And then he says, and you will do well to pay attention to it. To pay attention to it. Don't ignore it. You've been given this testimony from God. This is what God says he's going to do, what God says he's going to fulfill. Pay attention to do it. And not only pay attention to it, believe it and trust it. And Peter even tells us how long to do that for. He says, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. You know what that's a reference to? It's a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ, when God puts everything right. When God finally puts everything right, the way that he has promised that he will. So let's go back to the beginning. When God says something, does he mean what he says? When Jesus said, I've got to go to Jerusalem, suffer, die, be buried, and rise from the dead, did he mean what he was going to say? As they were coming down from the mountain, and he said to them, don't tell anybody what you saw until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And they say, what does this rising from the dead mean? Because it didn't fit their expectations of what God was supposed to do. The question is, does he mean what he says? Is he trustworthy? And the answer is yes. If God has promised, he will fulfill. That includes the idea of rising from the dead. That includes the idea of coming again. That includes the idea of wiping away every tear from every eye. The idea that death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, crying, nor pain. Just like the book of Revelation chapter 21 verse 4 says. Well, if that's the case, what do we do about this coronavirus? It's shut everything down. Schools are shut down for a month. Churches are shutting down. The governors of Indiana and Michigan have said, if your organization is this large or larger, don't gather. We've even made a recording of this message for you. So what do? Well, let me say this. God is not off the throne. He is still in control. This coronavirus thing didn't surprise him. It changed our plans, but it didn't change his. He's not surprised by any of this. He's still in control. He still knows what's going on. Why are these places closing? They're closing to protect people. Why are we talking about it? Because we're scared? No, we're not scared. We know that even if we breathe our last breath, we step into the presence of God. That's not why we do things. We don't do things out of fear. We do things to protect those most vulnerable, just like Jesus did. He came here and he died on the cross for those most vulnerable. Human beings who were made in the image of God, but had no way to receive forgiveness of sins. Yes, he's Messiah. He's the one that's supposed to rule on King David's throne and put everything right, and he will. Just not in our timeline. So in the meantime, what do? Well, we use wisdom. We set our hearts on the things of God. We seek the kingdom first in his righteousness. We trust him. We give him the benefit of the doubt that he's going to do what's right, even if we don't understand it. Can he really mean it? Absolutely, he means it. He means that he loves us deeply, that we're part of his family, that we are God's children. He means that he's going to care for us, protect us, and provide for us. He means it when he says that if you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. Even if you stop breathing in this body, you step into the next life with him. He means that one day he's coming back. He means that one day there will be a new heaven and new earth where there's no more pain, no more crying, where everything is set right. But all things in their time. And so we just need to trust him in the meantime and trust that he knows what he's doing. Father God, we thank you for the example of Jesus Christ. We thank you that while he was on that Mount of Transfiguration, the apostles got to behold his glory. We thank you that it was just a little taste of what eternity is going to be like when we get to see Jesus face to face. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. Lord, there are things that are scary during this life. But we know you're still on the throne. We know that no matter what we face, you know the outcome before it starts. Father, we trust you to do what's right. We give you the benefit of the doubt. And we thank you for Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.